Welcome once again to our 12th session of our series, Understanding the Bible, a Catholic Approach to Interpreting Sacred Scripture. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus here at St. Patrick's. And our guest, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High in Bible and History. Welcome once again, Ron. And we were up in our series to talking a little bit about St. Jerome, perhaps the greatest Catholic scripture scholar we have in the history of the Church. I think he died around the year 420, so he's at the end of the 4th and beginning of the 5th century. And he translated the Bible that most of us Catholics used, the Vulgate, that was from Hebrew and Greek into Latin, and then it was translated, of course, from the Latin into the English language for most of us Catholics. Now we have many other translations. Would you want to say a word or two about St. Jerome and his Latin or Vulgate translation?
Well, in our last session, we just started to talk about Jerome, so I'll repeat just a little bit in summary what we said during that session. But we had mentioned that he'd been commissioned by the Pope at that time, a man by the name of Damasus, in 382 to revise the old Latin text of the four Gospels from the best Greek text. And that was kind of a limited commission he was given, you know, just the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John originally. Jerome was a very scholarly man. He very well educated man, one of the most educated men of his day. And he was the Pope's private secretary. Up to that time, there had been several Latin translations in use throughout the Church, especially in Rome. There was one called the Italia. Actually, there was more than one. There were several different editions called the Italia. It was one of the, they were the most popular, and it had been translated from the Greek and dates back to the 2nd century. In other words, it had been translated from Greek into Latin. But this version of the Bible is very unsatisfactory in many respects. For one thing, there were a lot of copyist errors in it. Editing editions, various kinds of just mistakes, out and outright mistakes. And it just was not very satisfactory. So this is why the Pope commissioned Jerome, his private secretary, who was such a scholarly man, and did know a lot of languages and things like that as well, to translate at least the Gospels. And so that's how it all got started.
And this is back in the end of the 4th century.
Yes, and by the time of the Pope's death, Jerome had completed this task, as well as a more hasty revision from the Greek Septuagint of the old Latin text of the Psalms. We don't know for sure which other New Testament books he might have translated, although I have read that he translated the epistles of St. Paul, but if he did, little of it survives in the present-day Vulgate.
Now, it was said with some historical reality that Jerome came close to being elected pope.
Well, after the pope died in 384, I have read that he came close to being elected his successor. But Jerome had a lot of enemies, and they forced him out of Rome in 385, and his personality was
irascible.
He had a bad temper. Yes, he did. He was very cranky, and he knew it. He could be very cranky about things, crotchety.
Many people said he probably wouldn't have been canonized today with the strict requirements.
That's probably true, but still I think he was a very holy and saintly man. I remember years ago having read a defense of the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's a rather lengthy book. It's probably, you know, a couple hundred pages, 250 pages anyway. You wouldn't think you'd be able to come up with that much on a topic like that. But
Written
by Jerome.
Oh, my.
And it was really very interesting because I don't remember somebody had written a book challenging or criticizing her perpetual virginity, denying it. And so Jerome sat down to refute this guy's book, and it's really kind of amusing to read because he used a lot of ad hominem. A lot of times, instead of just attacking the guy's ideas, he attacks the person.
Okay.
I guess based on the idea that anybody would hold an idea, that must be a
terrible scoundrel.
Yeah, a scoundrel anyway. So that's, you know, how ad hominems usually tend to work.
Yeah, attack the person rather than the idea.
Attack the person rather than
the
idea.
Or the argument.
Yes. Well, after he was kicked out of Rome or run out of Rome, he traveled throughout the Middle East, and he eventually settled in Bethlehem, where he produced a new version of the Psalms, translated from Origen's earlier hexaplar Greek text. I've read that there was a lady by the name of Catherine. I think she was a widow, and she was very wealthy, and she started up kind of a religious order. This group of nuns sort of followed him and financed him. And my understanding is that he got his money to build this monastery that he built in Bethlehem from this Catherine. He also appears to have undertaken further new translations of the other Septuagint books into Latin after this time. But again, these are not found in the Vulgate text. However, this is what's important. Between 390 and 405, he began to translate directly from the original Hebrew text and translated anew all 39 books in the Old Testament, including an additional third edition of the Psalms, which survives only in a very few Vulgate manuscripts. Now, the reason I say 39 is because he was using the Hebrew scriptures of the Hebrews in Palestine. Okay. And they were only using 39 books. Remember, they had eliminated those seven books plus parts of Daniel and whatever as deuterocanonical. While the Jews, on the other hand, who were living outside of Palestine, many of them were still using all 46 books.
46.
A Bible with all 46 books.
And that's what we as Catholics have today.
That's the ones we have today.
Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Kind of summarize the names of these seven books. And then how do the councils authenticate that there should be 46 books in the Old Testament rather than the 39 that were passed down from Luther?
Well, as we discussed in an earlier session, the Septuagint contains several books that are not in the Hebrew Bible. And as we said, the rabbis of Palestine did not regard as inspired the books in the Septuagint that were not also found in the Hebrew Bible. Eventually, all Jews accepted this view and abandoned books like Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, Tobit or Tobias, and Judith, Baruch, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The matter was clearly defined at the councils of Hippo in 393 AD and Carthage in 397 and 419 AD. St. Augustine was intimately involved with all of those councils.
Okay.
Centuries later, the Council of Trent merely reaffirmed more strongly what had already been decided many centuries earlier and which had never been seriously challenged until the onset of Protestantism. You might recall the Council of Trent, of course, followed the Protestant Reformation, and so it was trying to refute some of these teachings of Luther and Calvin.
All the problems.
Yes.
Okay, so I believe Luther began his revolt around 1517, and then the Council of Trent was in answering, what eventually became sort of the Counter-Reformation.
Yes, in fact, in the fourth session, the Council of Trent declared the Vulgate to be the authentic or official Latin version.
Including the seven books. Plus Esther and Daniel.
That's correct.
That had been accepted from all through the church history and even before the coming of Christ.
That's correct. And this is the one to be used. The Vulgate was the one to be used in public in the Western church. The council said, quote, that the Vulgate is in substantial conformity with the original sacred text, particularly in its expression of those truths of faith and morals which contribute in any way to the knowledge of God as man's supernatural end. and of the means of attaining that end, end of quote. Looking at it from a practical point of view, the fathers at Trent probably accepted the Septuagint, the 46 books, mainly because the Protestant reformers chose to accept only the 39. As I said, if you're just going to look at it strictly from a practical point of view.
But it was a big question.
Oh, yes.
I mean, are there 39 or are there 46? And so the church made a great study even before, 250 years before Christ, the Hebrew text and the Septuagint, and then all through the church history, that the church finally, because of what the scholars said these belong to the genuine inspired books of the Old Testament.
Yeah, all Trent was doing is simply reaffirming what the church had earlier said back in the 4th century and the early 5th century under the inspiration of St. Augustine.
Okay. Well, anything you want to add about that?
Well, this is why the Old Testament, read by Catholics, contains 7 more books than Protestant Old Testament. Jerome's translation gradually became the only Latin version of the Bible used in the Western Church. And for this reason, it was known as the Vulgate, meaning disseminated. The full name of the Vulgate in Latin is Versio Vulgata, which means simply the published translation. And over time, all of the deuterocanonical books were incorporated into the Vulgate.
Okay, what we've been saying, just for listeners who only have been in on one of our programs, that the Protestant Bible and the Catholic Bible differ mainly in Catholic Bible has 7 more books in the Old Testament, and plus parts of Esther and parts of Daniel. So it makes it actually a bigger book or a heavier book, although most Protestant Bibles today have these 7 books and parts of Esther and Daniel included in the back as sort of pious and instructive and good teaching, but they do not include them in the inspired works of the Scripture.
Yeah, they keep them because they're edifying, I guess that's
edifying would be a good summary word. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's get back a minute to the 7 deuterocanonical books, or the 7 books that were cut out by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century, and that almost every Protestant Bible has back in the back of their books now. Is there any other evidence that the Catholic Church always considered these 7 books to be canonical or genuinely inspired?
Well, I think the further proof that the Catholic canon is valid is that the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament, such as the Codex Sinaiticus, 4th century, and the Codex Alexandrinus, probably around 450, include all of the deuterocanonical books, mixed in with the others and not separated. The practice of collecting these books into separate units or chapters dates back no further than about 1520, an innovation of Protestantism to more easily find citations in the Bible.
Which was a good innovation.
Yeah, it certainly was. And then later on, I think it was a Catholic bishop, if I recall right, I don't recall his name now, that actually broke it down into verses.
Okay.
Although it wasn't a very good job. Okay. You know, sometimes a verse begins right in the middle of a sentence.
Okay.
And that's not a very good practice. But it does help us to find,
texts
very much
references.
More easily.
Sure.
You can imagine, oh gosh, you could just imagine how hard it must have been to read these old Bibles because they were written in Greek. Because they did not use
punctuation.
They didn't have any. They weren't broke. They did break them into books, I think, but they did. They had no punctuation. They had no
paragraphs.
They had no books. They had no verses. It would have been very difficult to.
That'd be really
something.
Scholarly.
You certainly would have.
And dedicated.
Yes.
Okay. Well, how about we've talked about the Old Testament quite a bit, the translations from Hebrew into Greek, which became the Septuagint. Let's talk a little bit about the New Testament. Did the Reformers keep all the books of the New Testament? And consequently, is the New Testament for Catholics identical with the Protestant New Testament.
That's correct. It is. Although Luther did reject some of the New Testament books initially because they didn't square with some of his doctrinal notions. For example, because he regarded them as non-apostolic, he rejected from the New Testament canon the books of Hebrews, Jude, Revelation, and James, which he called an epistle of straw, because he didn't like James's stress on the efficacy of good works.
That famous text about James talks about faith without works is dead.
Yes. Mm-hmm. By straw, of course, meaning it's not worth any more than straw, means it wasn't worth very much.
Right.
And we can't get into the subject very much right now because you have to understand a lot about the difference between Catholic theology on matters of justification and all kind of things like that to explain really what this is all about. But nonetheless, Luther taught that one is saved by faith alone, known as sola fides in Latin. And regarding the book of Revelation, he said that Christ is not taught or known in it.
And the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible.
Right.
Okay.
And that's why he left that out. That's his comment about it. Christ is not known in it. I understand that these opinions are found in Luther's prefaces to different biblical books, especially in his German translation of 1522. In his German translation of the New Testament, I understand that he placed these books at the end as an apocrypha, although the other reformers later restored them in the canon of the New Testament pretty quickly. Consequently, the Protestant New Testament is identical to the Catholic New Testament.
Okay, I think that's good to repeat because we've been talking about the differences, and actually the New Testament and Catholics and Protestants have the same books, same number of books. The Old Testament for Catholics and Protestants has a difference of seven books in the Old Testament and parts of Esther and Daniel, but even the Protestant Bibles are usually putting those in the back of their whole scriptures to say that they're important books. They're what's the word you used about their inspirational but not inspired, or they were used a better word than inspiration. Wrote it down. Oh, they were edifying, but not inspired.
Yes.
Okay, I like that distinction. Well, let's talk now about the canon of the Bible, or how did the church come to decide what books of the 46 in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New really belonged in the sacred scriptures to put this into one book, because they didn't exist in one as one book in the beginning. And that's only by the authority of the church we know what books belong to the Bible. So let's talk about this, the canon or the genuineness. What does the canon mean?
Well, it means rule or norm or guideline. And in this context, it means which books belong in the Bible and which do not. In other words, the canon of the Bible is those books the Catholic Church decided or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Regarding the canon, the Catechism states, quote, "It was by the apostolic tradition that the Church discerned which writings are to be included in the list of the sacred books. This complete list is called the Canon of Scripture. It includes 46 books for the Old Testament, 45 if we count Jeremiah and Lamentations as one, and 27 for the New." This is found in paragraph 120.
All right, so we can actually say that as Catholics, the only reason we accept these books, and that really anybody has reason to accept these books as belonging to the inspired books separated from hundreds of others that claim to have genuineness and be inspired, that the church finally separated the wheat from the chaff, that's why we accept these books in the Bible.
Well, you have to keep in mind, in the first two or three centuries, there was this 100, 150 different Gospels and Epistles and Acts and Revelations circulating around. So a lot of these were heretical. And so the church had to decide, within pretty quickly which of the ones were inspired by the Holy Spirit, to avoid confusion.
And that's where the Da Vinci Code, using a lot of these 150 counterfeit gospels and letters, caused such misunderstanding among people who thought that this was genuinely authenticated research based on fine biblical scholarship, which nobody that I know in biblical scholarship would say that the Da Vinci Code is based on good biblical scholarship.
Now, we spent a lot of time refuting that in our
right
sessions.
I bring it up because I still talk to people who talk about the Da Vinci Code, and what about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of St. Mary Magdalene, etc. Okay, can we say something about the New Testament canon, or the guidelines, or how did the church select? At the last council, I think that dealt with it, was the Council of Trent, around 1545 in there. How did the church select the genuine books for the New Testament?
Probably the best source with which to answer this question is Father Henry G. Graham's book, Where We Got the Bible, subtitled Our Debt to the Catholic Church. Graham was a 20th century Scottish convert to Catholicism, became a priest and a bishop, and he tells us that, quote, by the end of the first century A.D., written gospels and epistles of the New Testament were being read aloud on Sundays at Holy Mass to Christian congregations scattered around the Roman Empire and beyond. However, they were still single books and had not yet been compiled together and combined with the Old Testament into a separate volume that we now call the Bible. The first attempt by the Catholic Church to determine the canon of Holy Scripture was at the Council of Hippo in 393 AD, followed by the Council of Carthage in 397. Bishop Grand says that, quote, there is evidence that the collection of writings existing prior to the Council of Carthage in 397, because many church fathers and doctors and other writers in the first three centuries mention by name various gospels and epistles. He says that we have lists compiled by St. Athanasius, St. Jerome, St. Augustine, and many other great authorities of what were considered inspired books of the New Testament in their time. And as we approach near 397, the year that the canon was first established, some refer even to collections already in use. So I guess what Father's saying here is, or the bishop is saying here is that even people like St. Athanasius, Jerome, and Augustine, and others had already compiled a list way back in the 3rd and the 4th centuries.
Okay, and what books were inspired?
Yes, what books were inspired. Or at least what books that were considered by the church at that time to be inspired.
Okay.
He goes on to say, quote, it is a fact of history that the Council of Carthage, which was held in 397 AD, mainly through the influence of St. Augustine, settled the canon or collection of the New Testament, scriptures as Catholics have them now, and decreed that its decision should be sent to Rome for confirmation. End of quote. And then Father Graham concludes by saying that, quote, the Council of Carthage then is the first known to us in which we find a clear and undisputed catalog of all the New Testament books as we have them in the Bible now. End of quote. And then he adds, the list or canon as it officially called, remained the same until the 16th century when Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers changed it.
Okay, so we're talking about the first official declaration by the Catholic Church of what books belong to the New Testament, the 27 books in the New Testament. Was it the Council of Carthage in 397? And this is just a historical record. Anybody can look this up in a Britannica or an Americana. This is just common historical knowledge. Are you with me there?
That's true. Yes, it is.
Okay. Now, here's an important point I'd say, Ron. It sounds that from what we've been saying, it is the Catholic Church, we have to thank for the Bible, especially the New Testament. We got the Old Testament from our Jewish brothers. Is that correct, that we have to thank the Catholic Church for determining the books in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament?
That's right. The Church, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sifting through many books, then circulating, chose only those that considered divinely inspired. As we said, there were probably as many as 150 different books that were Gospels and Acts and Epistles and Revelations, Apocalypses that were circulating at the time. In this regard, we'll quote Bishop Graham again here. Quote, "I make bold to say that a calm consideration of the part that Rome took in the making and drawing up and preserving of the Christian scriptures will convince any impartial mind that to the Catholic Church alone, so much maligned, we owe it that we know what the New Testament should consist of and why precisely it consists of these books and of no others, and that without her, we should, humanly speaking, have had no New Testament at all. Or if a New Testament, then, one in which works spurious and works genuine, would have been mixed in with ruinous and inextricable confusion," in the quote. And of course, he's obviously referring to all of these apocryphal books that the Church had to, you know, distinguish between those that were spurious or false and those that were true.
Okay, can you say a word or two, well, we haven't got very much time, about these counterfeit or spurious or non-genuine books that the Church had to filter out?
By spurious, it just simply meant it's not authentic or not genuine. The Church has called these books apocryphal, as we've said on several occasions. And there were many of these spurious books floating around during the first few centuries of the Church's existence, some of which we considered in our discussion of this series earlier. And then, of course, and when we're talking about the differences between Protestant and Catholic Bibles, and, of course, in much more detail in our series on the Da Vinci Code.
Okay, well, our time is running out. If I can check with our time manager. And we've got just about a minute or so. Let me conclude by saying that we have this whole series on understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture, because for us as Catholics, particularly Vatican Council gave us a great push, plead, prayer, go back to our roots in the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, because as St. Jerome said, to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. May God bless you always and in all ways.
Beside restful waters, he refreshes my soul. His love and his mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon his beauty, no words can tell my joy. For he's my rock, my Savior, and he is my Lord. This road.